read God's word this evening in the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. As we continue this evening our series on the life and ministry of Elijah, we're going to begin reading at verse 8 and read from there to the end of the chapter. Our text tonight is verses 19, 20, and 21. First Kings 19, begin reading at verse 8. And he, that is Elijah, arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God, that is Mount Sinai. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now begins the words of our text this evening. I'm not going to reread them. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Beloved of God, in the last two sermons in this series, where we saw the prophet Elijah on his way south and then finally at Mount Sinai, I pointed out the obvious similarities between Moses on Mount Sinai on the Exodus, God gave the law, and Elijah, who went down to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, here in 1 Kings chapter 19. Moses at that time on the Exodus was frustrated. He was frustrated at the people's idolatry. He discovered very quickly that you can take the people out of Egypt, but it's a lot harder to take Egypt out of the people. And especially after having gone up Mount Sinai, receiving the law the first time, and coming back down and witnessing the people worshiping the golden calf, Moses was angry, slammed the tablets down. He was frustrated. What good has come of all of this? Have we made any progress since we left the land of Egypt? Has my work been of any value for this people? And then on Mount Horeb, on Mount Sinai, God calls Moses to come back up again. And Moses' request of God is, "Show me thy glory. I need to see thee." And God showed himself to Moses, met with him. And the sight of God there, and his power and majesty and his sovereignty, and the explanation that God gave to Moses, the encouragement revealed to him there, Moses was able to go back down and continue in his way, refreshed at that vision of God upon the mount. How similar to Elijah. Elijah saw Israel en masse bow down on the top of Mount Carmel and cry out, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God." He saw Ahab likely bowing down there too with the rest under peer pressure, crying out the same. Elijah expected a national reformation to take place, a great return unto Jehovah, but that's not what happened. Instead, Ahab and Jezebel were hardened in their hearts and wanted to kill Elijah. And the vast majority in Israel did not repent from the heart. It takes more than facts, but the Spirit of Christ to change the heart. But Elijah thought that the problem was his own. Elijah thought that he had done something wrong, that he had failed as a prophet of Jehovah God. "I'm no better than my fathers," he cries out to Jehovah, shocked at Israel's wickedness, shocked that Jezebel wants him dead instead of a prophet of the court, confused about what God's purposes are, how this is the preservation of his covenant, convinced that his ministry as a prophet has been a failure and is over, full of guilt for something that he thinks he must have done. Elijah goes down to the same mount where Moses was refreshed, Horeb, the house of God, to seek God's presence. God revealed himself to Elijah there as he did to Moses. He showed Elijah himself a vision of his power, his majesty, his sovereignty. He revealed to Elijah his plan and his purpose. So that Elijah understands now and refreshed in his soul and strengthened, he may go back to his work. And just like for Moses, the time after Mount Sinai was really part two of Moses' life and ministry, so too here with Elijah. It's the time after that momentous occasion, after Mount Horeb, that is part two of Elijah's ministry. And just like Moses, in the part two of his ministry was to train, that was part of his work, to train Joshua be the next leader after him, so too a large portion of part two of Elijah's ministry now is his calling to train Elisha. That's what we examine this evening. Elijah trains Elisha. Let's notice first the call of Elisha. Second, the character of that man who received that call. And third, the importance of the call of Elisha for Israel and for Elijah himself personally. Elijah trains Elisha, the call, the character, and the importance. The text tonight records the call issued to Elisha to be a prophet of God, and not just to be a prophet of God, but to be the next chief prophet of God. To take Elijah's place is really chief prophet of God in the land. It's important to notice a number of things about this calling of Elisha. First of all, it's important to notice that it is God himself who calls Elisha. Verse 16 of chapter 19, "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint," this is 19 rather, 19 verse 19, "shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." God tells Elijah, go call Elisha, names Elisha by name. That's the man that I want. And in case there's more than one Elisha in the land of Israel, God gives Elijah the name of Elisha's father, Shaphat, and the town that he's from, Abel-Meholah. That man, God says, that particular man, I have determined from all eternity to be a prophet of Jehovah God. That man, with that personality that I gave to him, with those gifts, with those strengths and those weaknesses, with that upbringing, that home that I had him raised in, the influences upon his life, that man I have raised to be prophet of mine in this time and in this place, to be a prophet as thou wast a prophet, Elijah. God calls prophets to their office. God calls office bearers to their office. He does so still today. It's God who calls ministers, God who calls missionaries, God who calls elders, God who calls deacons. Perhaps there is a young man in this congregation who's here this evening who wonders to himself whether or not he is being called by Jehovah God to be engaged in this work of the special office of prophet in the New Testament, minister of the word of Jehovah. The word to that young man is, God will be sure that you know that it is his call upon your life in due time. You'll know that in your soul. But the ultimate way you know that in your soul, you'll know it in your own soul personally, but the ultimate way that God will let you know it in your soul is through the call of the church. God had separated Elisha unto this work from eternity. And by Elisha's response to the call from Elijah, it's obvious that Elisha has experienced an internal call. He's thought about this before. The way he responds here, he's not taken off guard. He knows. He's known that eternal call already. But at the same time, Elisha still understands here, doesn't he, that it's not his place to simply take that office to himself of his own because he believes he has that internal call. He understands that that call has to be confirmed through an external call that comes to him from the church. That's why when Elijah finds him, he finds him plowing in his dad's field. He's working the fields when Elijah comes. And to this man, God sends Elijah, representative of the church, to bring God's call to him through that external means of the church of Jesus Christ. Elijah expresses that external call to Elijah in a very interesting way in the text. A way that only makes sense if you understand that Elijah and Elisha very likely knew each other from before. The town that Elisha is from, Abel-Meholah, though we don't know the exact precise location of that town, we do know, at least this, that it was very close to Tishbe, where Elijah is from, Elijah the Tishbite. In fact, some scholars say as close as 12 to 15 miles away only. It's very likely that Elijah knew Elisha from younger days, or at least knew the family that Elisha came from. And it is certain that Elisha's family knew Elijah. If Elijah was not a household name already in Israel before the events on top of Mount Carmel, then certainly he was after the events of Mount Carmel. And since Tishbe was located so close to Abel-Meholah, you can imagine Elijah was quite a frequent topic of conversation in the area. And in this home, this is a pious, godly home that Elisha comes from. This home is part of the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah would have been talked about very often. The man of God from just a little ways down the road from Tishbe, and look how he's preaching and tearing down the work of Jezebel and the stranglehold of the worship of Baal upon Israel. It's not a great surprise to us knowing that then, that Elisha recognizes Elijah when he comes by. There's no explanation here. Elisha just knows that this is Elijah. And he knows, too, what Elijah is doing when he throws this mantle upon him. It seems quite odd to us, but Elisha doesn't even need a word of explanation. Verse 19, Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. It's very striking. There's not even a word spoken. Elijah does not explain to Elisha. The meaning of this is that you are called to be a prophet of God and to be trained under me. Doesn't say a word. And yet Elisha understands precisely what this means. There's a knowledge here. This was an action that was part of a common cultural understanding. An understanding built even upon the history of Israel. Like when Ruth, you remember, goes down to lie at the feet of Boaz and requests that Boaz cover her with his skirt, that he take the corner of his blanket or his skirt and cover her up as a sign that Boaz would take her under his protection, under his wing, under his care. So too Elisha recognizes that this is Elijah, the prophet of God, and that Elijah is calling him to come under his own care, his tutelage, his instruction, to go with him, to learn, to be a prophet from him. This is a calling. Incidentally, this is where the phrase taking up the mantle comes from, or the mantle has been laid on him comes from. Placing the mantle of the prophet on the other prophet, Elisha knew this was the call to come under the tutelage of Elijah, to be a prophet in the church of God. That external call has to come yet today, doesn't it? This is why things are set up the way they are, even in our own denomination. That's why it's set up the way it is, even for one who's interested, who believes that internal call to take up studies in the seminary. One who believes that they have that, even in order to apply to get into our seminary, must bring recommendations from the local church. Letters that say, from the elders, we give testimony to the godliness of this man and the gifts of this man and the service of this man to the church of Jesus Christ. When a seminary student is interviewed to come into the seminary, the question is always asked, have the church members themselves encouraged you to do this? Have you found that those around you in the church of Jesus Christ have recognized this calling upon your life and have encouraged you that you have these gifts? And then not only that, but most especially when one graduates from the seminary and still has to await a call from a congregation, from the visible church, that external call to actually be a minister. They're not a minister yet until that external call comes. making no judgment, of course, about the three graduates who have yet to receive a call. I think it's likely they will. But the point must be made that there have been men in the past who have gone all the way through seminary training to believe that they had that internal call and that have not received a call from the church and had to conclude that they were not called of Jehovah God. That internal call is important, but one can still deceive himself into thinking he has it when he doesn't. God issued the call here ultimately through the church, as he does yet today. This is true not only for ministers. This is true for elders. This is true for deacons. Those men don't take the office themselves. They're called into it through the external call of the church. And beyond that, even in a less formal way, this is true for the teachers in the school. This is true for Sunday school teachers. This is true for young people leaders. This is true for anyone even on a committee in the Church of Jesus Christ. The call to that work comes through the church. Nothing wrong with declaring a desire for it, an interest in it. In fact, that's necessary. It's a right thing to do. But ultimately, God calls through his church. In fact, even widening this out to its farthest possible implication, the fact of that external call is true even with regard to the call to salvation, isn't it? God knows who are his. He knows whom he has set apart unto himself from before the foundation of the earth. He regenerates them by a sovereign grace. But the preaching of the word is what God uses to actually call them unto his own self consciously, to make them a living, conscious member of the church of Jesus Christ. The call of God. It's God's call ultimately through his church. The second thing we are to see about this call of Elisha here is that it's also the responsibility of that church to be training the next generation for these callings. Notice that Elisha does not jump right into being a prophet. Instead, he must train under Elijah, as seminary students are trained under professors. Elisha will go with Elijah. He will learn from him as Elijah engages in his work. This is, here in the text, the older generation teaching the younger generation from the breadth of knowledge, from the breadth of experience, from the wisdom gained over many years and having walked with God along this pathway in this calling. Think of all that Elisha would have learned from the prophet Elijah in this time. Think of the conversations they must have had together. Think of all the questions Elisha would have asked Elijah all the time as they walked through the ministry together. Think of how they must have pored over the word of God together and talked about it together. And how Elijah would have made known to Elisha what God had called him to do and how he lived under that call and handled that call and what was supposed to come next. This, you see, was a large part of Elijah's work now in part two of his ministry. It's the same part of Paul's ministry as the apostle was engaged in the work of training Timothy and Titus and others, and then later Timothy, having become an experienced man, had to be engaged in this. The apostle commanded him, 2 Timothy 2:2, that these things, Timothy, that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, train them for the ministry. Elisha was not supposed to just sort of figure this out upon his own. He was to be trained. Certainly there are God-given gifts that Elisha has, that God placed within him, that have been developed in his family, that cannot be given by Elijah. It's not as though Elijah makes Elisha a prophet of God. But those God-given gifts that nobody else but God can give have to be developed and are developed, sharpened, as Elisha works with Elijah. The knowledge is to be passed down. There's a requirement here of the older generation to teach the younger. You see that calling given to Elijah expanded even in the next chapter, chapter 20, where we read about the sons of the prophets. Verse 35 of 1 Kings 20. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord. The sons of the prophets were not the literal sons, children of the prophets. They were what we would call today seminary students. There was the equivalent of two seminaries set up in Israel by Elijah, one in Bethel and one in Jerusalem, or Jericho, rather. And Elijah was the main professor, you might say, in those seminaries, and Elisha would eventually become such too, as we read later in the life of Elisha. In fact, one of Elisha's greatest miracles is one that he performs on behalf of the seminary students in one of those seminaries. Elisha will be that in due time, be a part of that. But first, Elijah himself must train that Elisha. And Elisha must prove himself in the ministry as a prophet of God. How important is this training of Elisha? This still, beloved, is the normal way for ministers of the gospel, men who will hold the special office of prophet in the New Testament church, to be prepared for that work. One generation teaching the next generation into the holding of this office. How important then is that institution set apart for the training of young men for this work? And how important then is even our part in the life of that institution? Sometimes it seems like it's so far away and removed from us. I think it helped. It's always a good thing that we had an intern here that connected us closer to the seminary. Let's not lose that connection. We have a part to play in that. It's a generation. It's not just the professors, a generation. How important that we support our seminary. How important that seminary remain constantly in our prayers, even as it begins another year of classes tomorrow morning. How important that institution is the recipient of our gifts, our offerings, our money, that its work may continue. How important even that we be aware of the fact that we may be used by Jehovah God to prepare young men in the life of the church here for that further work in their life as they mature. And our own recognition of their gifts here at the local level, and our encouragement of those we recognize, believe, have those gifts, not pressure upon them, but encouragement. In our support of seminary students while they study, and the fact that we teach and train the catechism classes, Bible studies, of course, that work goes much beyond this, but be cognizant of this too, that it may be used of God unto the training those who may take this office, be placed under this mantle someday. But broader than that, how important that one generation train the next generation for all offices and positions in the Church of Jesus Christ, that experienced elders take inexperienced elders under their wings, that experienced deacons take inexperienced deacons under their wings, that grandparents pass on their wisdom from years of being parents to their children, that they may learn and grow in the parenting of their children. The parents pass on biblical wisdom as their children grow up in the Church of Jesus Christ, that the teachers in the schools help teach new teachers in the schools what it is to teach the children of the covenant of grace. How important then are not things like teachers' conventions, special classes for teachers? These things are important for this reason. How important that experienced Sunday school teachers can impart some wisdom to new beginning Sunday school teachers. The old generation imparts wisdom to the younger generation. They do that in Bible studies. They do that informally in conversation. You do that in school society meetings. How important the older women teach the younger women to be sober, Titus 2, verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And how important, beloved, that all of that influence from one generation to the next is personal. As it was for Elisha under the training of Elijah. It was personal contact. Not just formal, though that can be too, but informal too. Discipleship. Personal communication. It's one of the many reasons why I value so highly the seminary training that I received at our seminary. I could give you a list of reasons, but this is one of them. The personal contact, connection, classes that were not merely academic. They were academic, and they must be academic, but not merely so. But a personal bond, intimate communion, so that the life of the covenant of grace that we know and understand and teach from Scripture was actually experienced in the classrooms. Elisha will, a little bit later, cry out when Elijah is taken up to heaven, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Elijah become to Elisha something of a spiritual father. And that happens in seminary instruction too, if it's carried out properly. I can remember times when students were confessing sins, when students were in tears, before professors, when there was intimate discussion and prayers of the pouring out of soul, student and professors together, as there must have been between Elijah and Elisha. It ought to be that way for the good of the ministry and for the good of our churches. Martin Luther used to house seminary students in his own home so that they could be with him and watch and learn from him day and night. Was personal instruction between Moses and Elijah. Personal instruction between the Lord and the disciples. Between Paul and Timothy. And here, so it must be. And I can testify at least is. In our seminary too. And so it must be in the life of our congregation. From one generation to the next. Catechism instruction. Catechism classes are more than simply imparting information from one head to another head. It's the life of the covenant being lived out. It must be there, a sharing of fellowship in God and Christ. New members are brought in to the congregation. It must be brought in also to the personal lives of God's people, taken under the wing by God's people. The younger taken under the wing by older, personal communication and love. This is all we learn from the call that Elisha receives. But now we face a difficulty if we're going to apply this text to today, especially with regard to the ministry, don't we? How does God make known to the church the church through whom God's call finally comes, How does God make known to the church which persons are to be encouraged for the ministry? Which persons are to be called to the work of elder or deacon, or are encouraged to be a teacher, or called, given a contract to be a teacher in the school? After all, it's not like it was the time of this text. God spoke directly to Elijah and said, here's the man, Elisha is his name, the son of Shaphat, and here's the town in which you'll find him. But he doesn't do that now. He doesn't reveal to us a name. He does it by the qualifications for the office. Qualifications for the office, put together from all of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, but some of which are found here in the example of Elisha, who received, the man who received this direct call from God. You can learn these qualifications from other men, Moses and others who received this direct call, but here, a few of them from Elisha. Not all of them we see here, but some of them. And I would venture to guess that the ones that we see here are probably not the first ones we'd put on the list. First of all, regarding the character, the spiritual character of Elisha qualifies him for the office. We notice that this man has a profound sense of duty and responsibility to his parents. Verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. When you read that, you can't help but think of the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how though Joseph and Mary had been wrong to expect that he would be about any other business than his father's business that day when he got left behind at the temple, the Lord still went with them and was subject to them in all things. These people who couldn't touch the knowledge that he had and insight that he had even at 12 years old, and yet he subjected himself to them. It's often the case that young men who are called to the office can even have a breadth of understanding and insight greater than their parents. One of the questions that ought to be asked of potential seminary students is, what is your relationship to your parents like? Have you learned submission to God by submission to them? God puts you in that family for a reason. Are you able to handle that properly, even if your parents are not always what they should be? And if they are not, there ought to be red flags. That's first. The second thing we notice about Elisha is his willingness to give up everything for the sake of his calling to this office. The passage, beloved, is at pains to point out to us that this young man, Elisha, was wealthy, or at least would be wealthy very shortly. This is a young man who had a bright future ahead of him from a secular, earthly point of view. The text points out to us that there were 12 yoke of oxen working in the field, and that Elisha was one working with one of those 12 yoke of oxen. It's only a wealthy family in Israel that would have ever had 12 yoke of oxen working in a field. And only a wealthy family would be able to have 11 servants, so that the son of the family would only have to work with one and the 11 servants, the other 11 yoke of oxen. As I hinted at, it's likely that Elisha is working on his father's farm, or maybe we should say estate. Can't say for sure if Shaphat and his wife had other sons, but it doesn't seem like it. Elisha is the only son out working in the field. The implication then is that all of this would have been his inheritance. This is a prominent family. This is a wealthy family. Another reason likely that Elijah was aware of them. But Elisha makes clear that he's willing to give this all up. To give up the wealth and the ease that he would enjoy, the sense of earthly security that he now has. Think of this. His future could be planned out for him. He'd have ease, comfort, stability here. A comfort and stability that Elijah certainly could not offer with this mantle that he threw upon him. How much easier to stay upon the family farm, inherit the family business, and forsake everything else to continue in that way. Elisha's willing to give it up. He's willing to give up a close connection to his family. There's the close bond that Elisha obviously has here with his parents that he will have to give up and that he will miss very much. The affection, the bond, to be a prophet of Jehovah. How many times will he see his parents again? We don't know. Possibly none. Most ministers give up living close to their family for the sake of the office to which they're called. And every office bearer, even elders and deacons, give up time with their family, even if they live close to them, for the sake of the office. Elisha will give up a sense of familiarity. It's not easy for someone to uproot like this for the cause of Jesus Christ, to give up the regular pattern of life, the flow of things that he's always known, the recognizable surroundings and patterns, the daily schedule. But the call of God demands that he put it away. And the zeal for the Lord God of hosts must be greater than these things. This is why, you understand, Elijah conducts the test upon Elisha that he conducts. Some have criticized Elijah for letting Elisha go back to say goodbye to his family and to eat that last meal with them. They've criticized Elijah in light of Jesus' statement in Luke 9, 61 and 62. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." If Jesus said that, then wasn't it wrong for Elijah to say, "Go back and say goodbye to your family"? Well, no, you must see the difference here between the hearts of these two men. The man in Luke 9 needed to hear this word from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus could tell that it wasn't in his heart. They didn't really want it. Jesus knew the man was weak and he wouldn't be willing to give it up for the sake of Christ. And you never hear from that man again in Luke chapter 9. But Elisha was already marked out by God as a man called by God. And Elijah wanted to test this young man to see his devotion and to really make him take that step of devotion. Elijah wants to test his mettle. Make sure that Elisha knows what he's doing here, what he's giving up. See if he's really able to look his mom in the face and see the tears run down her eyes and yet still go and follow Elijah. So too ministers especially. But elders and deacons, servants of Jehovah, must be tested in this area. The character must come forth, the zeal for Jehovah must be tested and known. Their love for the Lord above all other loves. Are they willing to give themselves to this work? And I can assure you, beloved, that this test is given in our seminary too. Seminary is not just some classes and then you go home. The character, the spiritual life, the heart is really ripped apart and sewn back together by God's grace. Character is tried and tested. Is this man willing to give up all for Christ in the service of his name? And that question must be answered before a young man enters the ministry of the word. As it was for Elisha. He was willing. He goes back home and he gives his mom a hug and he eats that barbecue meal with his family and he still follows Elijah. Verse 21, and he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. An astounding thing that Elisha does. He's celebrating with his family, yes. He's eating one last meal with his family and the people in his town, yes. But he's doing more than that. He's showing everyone that he's breaking off all connection with his former life to give himself to this call of God. He kills the oxen. The oxen that he would have used to farm the land that would be passed down to him. He uses the instruments of the oxen, it says, the yoke, the plows. He lights the fire with those things. He burns those things to cook the oxen so that everybody can eat together. In other words, Elisha is killing and is burning up his own inheritance. What would otherwise be his? Because he doesn't want to be tempted to go back. This life is over. I'm giving myself for the rest of my days. The ministry is for life. It's for life. The rest of my days, to this calling of God, to prophesy his word to the people, he's willing to give up everything. And to give it up to start as a servant. We learn qualifications from Elisha and his character, his relationship to his parents, his willingness to give it all up for the call of God. And then thirdly, the thing we notice about Elisha's character here is that he's willing to be a servant before he ever becomes a leader. He isn't giving all of this up in order to call fire down upon Mount Carmel right off the bat. He's not giving this all up in order to confront Ahab and Jezebel and to slit the throats of the prophets of Baal in dramatic fashion. He's giving it all up to be Elijah's servant. Verse 21, then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him, became his servant. He's called to be a prophet, yes, but he understands that before you become a prophet, you must become a prophet's servant. In fact, it's interesting later on when Elisha comes into the time when he takes on his official calling as a prophet, we read this, 2 Kings 3, verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. This is how Elisha was known. This is how everybody saw him, as the man who poured water upon the hands of Elijah, who served Elijah as he learned from him. The first thing that a leader in Christ's church, whether it's in the office of the ministry, the office of elder, of deacon, the other aspect of the church's life, teacher in the school, whatever it may be, the first thing the leader in Christ's church needs to learn how to do is not to learn how to lead, but how to serve. God's church is disrupted, wrecked so often by foolish pride. The office of the ministry, the office of the elder, the office of deacon, is a ministerial office. The word minister means servant, one who serves the people of God. We even speak that way. Serve in the office of elder or deacon. You must be willing to serve those who seem unservable. Be humble, a servant of Christ. Elisha will go on and live in obscurity for a time. He must put in that service so that he's ready and can handle the leadership when it comes upon him. This too must be taught in seminary. This too must be taught in the life of the local congregation from one generation to the next. This too must be taught from experienced elders to inexperienced elders. This question must be asked. Students come into seminary when nominations are made. Is he a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his church, willing to follow the Savior himself who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? There are many other qualifications, of course, but these are parts the way that the Church of Jesus Christ knows that one who believes they have that call is called of God to hold that office. How important it is for the Church of Jesus Christ that God calls men this way to this work. How important it is for Israel right now God called this man, Elisha, to this work. Elijah cannot be the prophet forever, the chief prophet of God in Israel forever. Another must follow after him. Another perhaps with the same gifts and qualifications, but shaded in a little bit different way. If you continue on and read into the life of Elisha, you'll see that Elisha continues this part of the work that God said will be Elijah's work now, the still small voice part, the regular preaching of the word in obscurity, behind the scenes, under the radar. Elijah had to do that, and he would do that, but Elijah was better at the fire and the quake and the wind and the destroying and the rending down, the tearing hold of the strongholds of Baal on Mount Carmel, confronting with boldness the apostasy of his day. Elisha will be a little bit better at that still small voice. Elijah still is, must do it, and is good at it. But Elisha will continue that work. The 7,000 who are left behind must be built up by that still small voice. The church needs Elisha. And how the church rejoices when God raises up young men, calls them to the ministry of the word. How the church rejoices to see young men maturing, growing, and then called and placed into the offices of elder and of deacon into the church. Young men and young women becoming teachers for the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the schools. One generation coming up, carrying out callings in the church for his glory. The church needs this. Israel didn't need Elijah to live forever. The church doesn't need one man to live forever. And the church doesn't need one generation to live forever. She needs young men raised in the world of the people that they are called to minister to, yet learning from the older generation to carry on the cause of Christ and his kingdom. The church rejoices the gift of God that is Elisha. And Elijah does too, personally. Elisha is not only important for all of Israel, Elisha is important for Elijah himself too. This calling to train Elisha represents to Elijah a high calling of God to him. You have to understand that for Elijah, personally, this is a great restoration, you might say, of Elijah to his work. And you can see that the effect that this has upon Elijah himself is good. His confidence is back here at the end of chapter 19. Elijah knows just what to do. As he walks by Elisha, throw his mantle upon him without saying a single word. He knows Elisha will understand. There's a connection there, he knows. He knows that he can tell them to go back to his family and say goodbye and to test this man, to draw out of him his zeal for the Lord. Elijah's shrewd, he's wise here. His confidence that God will use him yet in his kingdom has returned, that he has not failed, his ministry is not over. Not only that, but having Elisha with him will be encouraging and enriching for Elijah. Have you noticed, beloved, that Elijah has been alone in his work for almost his entire ministry? In fact, Elijah hasn't even had fellowship with another believer for a large part of his ministry. Here is someone with whom he can share the burden of his work, with whom he may speak freely about the callings that God gives to him. This is a relief and a help for Elijah too. God knows exactly what he's doing. When for the church's sake, and when even for Elijah's sake, he gives this call to this man at this time. He is sovereign, the Lord of his church. And he will care for her and he will preserve her then and now, also by giving to her another generation of ministers, office bearers, teachers, workers in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And for that, beloved, and for the responsibility that comes with it, may we be grateful. Amen. Let us pray.